The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here this evening to study in the word of God. We are in Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. And last time we took a look at verses 19 and 20. And what we'll do is we'll real quickly go back over the translation of those verses. And then we'll take a look at the principles. And as I mentioned last Wednesday, that we will go through the principles. And then I also want to talk to you a little bit about, I didn't put it in the principles, but I want to talk to you a little bit about encouragement. Because this is a section on encouragement here in Romans chapter 16. Before we do any of that, let's take a moment for a silent prayer. We need to make sure that our hearts are prepared for the study of the Word of God. This gives us an opportunity to confess sins if needed, but also to humble ourselves so that we might be teachable. Shall we pray? Most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of being able to gather here at the church tonight. I thank you for the prayer meeting that just concluded and the blessing of being able to pray together with my brothers and sisters in Christ. We should never take these things for granted. It's an incredible blessing to be able to step into the throne room of grace, to offer up our petitions, to know that you're listening to what we're praying. And Father, we thank you for that incredible blessing that we have through our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray now that as we take this time to study your word, to consider what your word has to teach us tonight, that you would help us to focus our attention on what it is that your word is teaching us, so that as we dwell on these things, we will become stronger in our faith and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. All right, well, we're going to look at the translation here in just a second. I did want to talk for just a couple seconds. It's sort of interesting. I had the shoulder surgery last Friday, and probably talk a little bit more about this on Sunday morning too. But it's kind of interesting. You take a lot of things for granted. You don't even think about it. Of course, this surgery was on my dominant hand, which is a factor. But even if it weren't on my dominant hand, if you only have one hand to work with, you'd be amazed at how many things you do. You don't even think about it, but you use two hands. So, I was going to put a trash bag in our trash bin, and normally I just swing it open with one hand, throw the bag in with the other hand. Right now I got to get over there, I got to put the bag down here, I got to open the thing up, I got to put, and you think, well, that's not that hard. Yeah, but you got to actually sit there and go through the process of thinking about how you're going to do all that stuff, and it's amazing. And it just reminds me of what it really makes me think about is how much stuff we take for granted. We take so much stuff for granted all the time, and we really shouldn't. We should step back and realize how blessed we are, So, I mean, it's silly little stuff that's involved with brushing your teeth with your other hand. You think, well, that's no big deal. I'm just brushing my teeth, right? Yeah, well, try it sometime. Try to brush your teeth with your other hand. You're kind of sitting there going, wait a minute, and you're poking yourself in the mouth because you're not doing it right, and anyway, it's been an adventure, but honestly, what's that now? That's as far as we're going to go in the bathroom. Yeah, that's as far as we're going to go. That's exactly right. But it's just little simple things you don't even think about that make it very interesting trying to cope with only having one hand and then it being the non-dominant hand. But anyway, I just wanted to talk about that just a little bit. Again, I'll probably talk about it on Sunday morning as well. Here's what we came up with a translation for verses 19 and 20. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you. For I deeply desire for you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And then finally, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. All right, so that's what we have in terms of our translation. Now we're going to take a look at principles associated with that. First of all, it's an incredible blessing when a congregation has a good reputation. Now, you know, when you think about it, what do we want this little local church to be? This little local church is supposed to be a light shining on a hill, right? We're supposed to be something that's noticed in the community around us. We should be a local, little local church that has a positive reputation. We don't want to have a reputation that causes people to think, oh, wow, what's wrong with those people? It should be a good reputation, that we're representing Jesus Christ, that we're doing the right things, and so on and so forth. But not every church has the opportunity to have an impact like some of the big churches around the world do. But as it says in the right here, the report of your obedience has reached to all. Well, that's what we want. We want people to know about us as a local church, that we are the ones who truly follow after what God's Word tells us to do, right? We're actually people who really care what the Word of God says. We're faithful to the truth of God's Word. That's the kind of reputation we want to have. All right, Romans 1:8. Now, I actually fixed this in my more recent one where I actually put links in there so I didn't have to do this. Back in Romans chapter 1, it says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Now, obviously, what we understand in the context of what Paul is writing there is the whole region, that whole region and the whole area all around the populated world. But the in that region. But the reality of this, listen to what it says, your faith is being proclaimed. I mean, that is a message that is a powerful thing, that a local church would have the reputation of being a group of people that are people of faith. I mean, that's huge. That's huge. That's what you want. That's what you want your church to be known for. I've said it before. To me, the greatest compliment that anyone has ever given, in my opinion, to this local church is people that come and visit, and when they walk in the door, they say immediately, I walked in the door, I felt welcome, I could feel the love of Christ in the people that I was talking to. I felt like I was truly welcomed, and it was a warm welcome into the local church, and that's a huge deal. That is how it should be. 1 Thessalonians 1, 8 through 10. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. But look what it says. The word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. In every place, your faith toward God has gone forth. I mean, that's quite a reputation for a local church. Because it's not just their faith, but look what the first part says. The word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. That means that that church is a source of the word of God. And think about it at the time. I want you to think about it at the time. It was an even bigger deal then than it is now. If you think about the way it is today, that's exactly what you want, is you want to have a congregation where wherever people go that are part of the congregation, the word of God is on their lips, that they are able to counsel people and talk to people and give them encouragement, give them whatever that they would need with the word of God right there on their lips, right? That's what you want. But at the time that this is written, you didn't have people walking around with a Bible in their hand. Right? That the canon was not, very few people had much of the canon. I mean, obviously nobody had 1 Thessalonians because it was just being written. So if you think about that, the idea of the word of the Lord sounding forth from them, that's powerful today, but it was even more powerful at the time because people didn't just have a Bible they could go open up and look at. So these people were proclaiming truth and people around them were being influenced by it. So that's a big deal. It's important for us to be wise when it comes to good and innocent when it comes to evil. We want to recognize if you want to think about anything we've been called to do, this is something we've been called to do as Christians, is that we should be wise about that which is good and innocent when it comes to evil. Matthew 10:16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Now, what does that mean? Shrewd as serpents. See, that's an interesting thing. So one of the things we have as an interesting challenge is that we need to be completely aware of the evil that's in the world, right? But innocent of it. You see the contrast there? We're aware of it. It's not as though we're ignorant of the evil that's in the world. There is evil in the world. We see it. We experience it every day. We know about the evil that's in the world all around us, but we want to be innocent. So being shrewd as serpents is that, you know what? I'm aware of the world I live in. I know about the world I live in, and I'm capable of functioning in this world. I'm in the world, but not of it. And I'm capable of functioning in this world because I get it. I mean, it's like anything else. I'll give you an example. Somebody comes up and they're trying to sell you something. You need to be able to read between the lines, don't you? You need to be shrewd. You need to be able to be capable of realizing, you know what, this person, I'm aware of the evil that's in the world. This person may be lying to me. They may be telling me a great big fib. And I'm going to go verify everything this person's saying. See, that's being shrewd as a serpent. That's recognizing, you know, the way of the world, the way that the world is, the way the cosmos world system is. You got to be aware of it. But innocent of it, in that your hands are not dirty, you're not being spoiled is one way to say it, but soiled by the world. You're not being ruined and soiled by the world that we live in. You're innocent as doves, right? That's what we want to be. So we don't want to be ignorant of what happens in the world around us. We're aware of it. We just don't want to be involved in it. We want to be innocent of it. 1 Corinthians 14:20. Well, I didn't do that right. I don't type quite as good left-handed, but so here in 1 Corinthians 14 it says, "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking. Yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature." Right? That's what we want to understand. We need to be mature. We need to be thoughtful individuals. We don't want to be children in the way that we think about things. But yet when it comes to evil, we need to be infants, right? We don't know anything about, well, I say we don't know anything about it. We're not engaged in it. I mean, how much do you learn about something when you become engaged in it? You learn a lot about things. I don't want to become engaged in evil, though, do I? To learn about evil? No, I don't at all. So in evil be infants. So the message is clear from Scripture. Now, if we compare what we just looked at in that verse to Jeremiah 4:22, "For my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children and have no understanding. They are shrewd to do evil, but to do good, they do not know." See, that's where you don't want to be. Unfortunately, I mean, in a lot of ways, that's a pretty good description of our country right now. Pretty shrewd to do evil, but to do good, they do not know. But as born-again believers, we don't want to be participating in what they're doing. So this is a pretty good reprimand here from the Lord about his people. But there's a lot to this. I mean, you know, I put it here just as a single bullet point. But really, in my way of thinking, this is really a goal or a pursuit, if you will, in the Christian life, is that we should be wise when it comes to good. We need to understand what is good, and we need to be engaged in what is good. We need to be aware of what is evil too, right? We need to be able to distinguish. We need to know what is evil, but we want to be innocent of that. We don't want to be involved in it at all. In order to do this, though, you must be mature enough to distinguish between the two. This was an important one in Hebrews 5:14. In fact, you might have predicted that I was going to go here. Says here, solid food is for the mature, right? We have to have the milk of the word. Right? Everybody has to have the milk of the word. I don't care how many years you've been a Christian and how much of the Bible you've studied or anything else. Everybody needs the milk of the Word. But as we grow in the faith, we begin to be able to eat solid food. And the solid food of the Word is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And I've told you before that when I placed my faith in Jesus Christ, I was 17 years old, I placed my faith in Jesus Christ, there were certain things that I thought were good that were not good. There were certain things that I thought were not good that turned out to be good. And I didn't, you know, my norms and standards and everything I was using to try to understand what I put on the good side and what I put on the bad side, my norms and standards were based on completely on worldly stuff. And then as I began to learn more and more about the Word, I began to be able to understand, no, actually, that thing that I thought was good, it's not good. And that thing that I thought was bad is actually a good thing. You know, I didn't understand. I mean, I can give you a simple example of the latter. So I'm 17 years old. My older brothers had been in the draft, you know, and that was the Vietnam era, and they were in the draft, and you know, they were all concerned about whether or not they were going to be drafted into the military service and all that kind of thing. And you know, I looked at everything that was going on and all the, I mean, if you remember the whole dynamic and the vibe of the Vietnam War and all that was happening with it, I had a real negative view of all of that. And I never was one of those people that hated the people that went to Vietnam or any of that kind of stuff. I never went over on that side of things. But I had a negative view of serving in the military because of that. Well, I have total 180. And a lot of that began the moment I placed my faith in Christ and I started learning about what is honorable about that sort of thing and so on and so forth. I learned about, you know, I learned the Bible stories about King David and some of the things that he did and so on. And I began to understand that actually serving in the military is an honorable thing. But that wasn't my view of it before I got saved. That's one thing I look back on now. In my secular job, I work with people who are either in the military or a lot of the people that work at my company are former military. And just have an unbelievable amount of respect for the people that serve. And I look back in my life, and that's one area where I would say, you know, you always can think about what would you do different, right? But that's one thing I probably would make a different decision about is serving in the military. But that was something I thought was bad that I found out after I became a believer. I realized it was actually something that's good. So that's just an example of that sort of thing. But my norms and standards have changed because of the Word of God. And we know that Jesus Christ will one day crush Satan's head. Genesis 3:15 prophesied it. The proto-evangel. It's basically the beginning gospel message here in Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. Now, who's he talking to? Talking to Satan here, the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head. That's a death blow is what that is. And you shall bruise him on the heel, which obviously is not a death blow. But he shall bruise you. And by the way, if you look at it, the Hebrew word that's there, and I spent a little time looking at this, you'll notice the footnote there says crush. And that's actually one way that you can translate that Hebrew word is to crush something. Right, that your head's going to get crushed. Now, you might be able to crush his heel, but he's going to crush your head. So that's the message, really the very first gospel message about the Savior right there. If we look at Revelation 20, 1 through 10, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. So if you have any question about how I can say the serpent was actually Satan, it's not because I'm really brilliant, it's because it says it right there. So all you got to do is look at that verse. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then, verse 4, then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, these are tribulational martyrs here in verse 4. And then in verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. And this is the first resurrection. And interestingly, the first resurrection is the one in verse 4, but the way this is ordered here and worded is kind of confusing. But then we get to verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from prison, from his prison, and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. It's hard to fathom that the end of the millennial kingdom is going to be like that, but that's the idea. You start out the millennial kingdom with nothing but believers, and then you have generation after generation after generation of children being born during the 1,000 years, and guess what? By the end of 1,000 years, you got a whole bunch of unbelievers. And not only that, you have believers that have volition, but this is actually a gathering together of unbelievers, the nations of unbelievers throughout the earth at the end of the 1,000 years. Verse 9, and they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Now, again, this is not the kind of fire that you get when you strike a match. This is a divine fire, a consuming fire. It devoured them. And then in verse 10, it says, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So this is the final crushing blow. Verse 10 is the final crushing blow for Satan. And you've heard me teach this before, but I'll remind you, I believe, unfortunately, that what you have in the millennial kingdom is something akin to what you had at the time of Jesus, where the crowds were sitting there and they had the opportunity. Who do you want to release and who do you want to? Well, what did they ask for? They asked for Barabbas, didn't they? They asked for Barabbas to be released and they wanted Christ to be crucified. And I believe that something similar is going to end up happening at the end of the millennial kingdom, where people are going to actually be demanding the devil's release. And he's going to come out and deceive, and there's going to be a big rebellion at the end. There won't be war, because remember, no war anymore. The implements of war have been beaten into plowshares and whatnot, right? There's no more implements of war. So it's not war, but there's an all-out rebellion, which takes place at the end of the millennial kingdom. But this here, verse 10, this is what we were heading for. He was thrown in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever. That's the final crushing blow of the head of Satan. So we know that that's what there's a reference to here. Now, this will happen soon when measured in eschatological terms. Remember, Paul was saying that it was going to happen soon in the first century A.D. And here we are, you know, almost 2,000 years later, and it still hasn't happened yet. But we're talking in eschatological terms. 2 Peter 3, 8 and 9. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So think about it. If, you know, I mean, we say to ourselves, well, you know, man, I want the rapture to happen. You know, I want it to happen now, right? So we can all be part of the rapture generation. There's a trumpet sounds, glorious trumpet sounds. We're transformed in the twinkling of an eye. We go. But think about every single hour that God delays on the rapture. Think about how many people got saved. How many people came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior? Right now, we were talking about Ukraine. We were praying about Ukraine in the prayer meeting. Tons of believers in the country of Ukraine. tons. I mean, that's the gospel has flourished in that country. There are so many believers in Ukraine. And in Ukraine, and the ones that have been, who have escaped from Ukraine, right, the ones that have left, the gospel has been absolutely flourishing. We had one young man who was at the Bible college that where I taught in Kyiv, Word of God Bible College in Kyiv. And Dennis is his name. And Dennis left and he went to Poland and he didn't know what God was going to do with him. Sure enough, it turns out he met this group of people that was basically a church without a pastor. And here he was. He was ready and equipped and ready to go. And he stepped in and he's the pastor of that local church in Poland right now. So God is using those people to spread the message, right? Big time. Big time. And every single day that the Lord delays is more opportunity for the gospel message to reach people. In the meantime, while we're waiting for all of these things to unfold, knowing that they're going to happen, I know all of these things that are prophesied in Scripture, they're going to happen. I have zero question in my mind that it's going to happen. But while we're waiting on God's plan to unfold, the grace of God is what sustains me day by day. 1 Corinthians 15:10. We've looked at this verse a number of times. And by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. I mean, that's such a powerful verse. Because it talks about how important grace is, right? By the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace did not prove vain. And then it says, but I labored even more than all of them. So Paul was willing to labor. We should all be willing to work hard for the Lord, but you'll be recognizing the whole time it's not us, it's the grace of God with us. Now, the reason I'm bringing all this up is because the very last statement that Paul made in this section, he said, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. He's telling them he wants them to be graced out. He wants them to be vessels of grace. And that's an important thing. Again, Paul understood grace, I think, really well. And so his wishing of grace for the Roman Christians was powerful. 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. I mean, if you look at all the everys and alls and alwayses and everything that's in that verse, it's incredible. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. I mean, that verse basically puts an umbrella over everything, right? It throws an umbrella over everything, the umbrella of grace over everything. We have sufficiency in everything, right? We have everything that we need for life and godliness. And we have an abundance for every good deed. That's grace. That says it all. 2 Corinthians 12:7-10. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, remember Paul got a chance to go up into heaven and actually see some things in his spirit. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. He wanted relief. Paul asked for relief from this thorn in the flesh. And again, nobody really knows what that is. We all have different ideas about what it might be, but nobody really knows what it is. But he asked the Lord three times that it might leave him. And then God answered him, verse 9. He said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Now, those are interesting because those are red letters that aren't found in the four Gospels. They're found red. That's a red letter part of our Bible right here in 2 Corinthians. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties. For Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, how many of us can honestly say, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties? How many of us instead, I'm raising my hand and saying, guilty as charged. How many of us, when we run into something and it's difficult, we say, why couldn't this just be easy? Why does it have to be so hard? So we often get frustrated with things, not recognizing that when we go through those things, when we deal with difficulties, when we deal with distresses and persecutions and all these other things at the same time for Christ's sake, then actually he's the one that gets all the glory, right? All the glory goes to him at that point, because whatever we're able to accomplish, we accomplish it through him and through his grace. And so it's a powerful thing. But I'm saying I'm guilty as charged. All right. So that's the principles. And next, you have your notes from tonight for this next section, which starts right here, some further greetings in verses 21 through 24. But before we go there, I wanted to take a minute. This whole section we just got through looking at was a section on encouragement. Paul sent a message to the Roman Christians here at the end of this letter. Remember, he's kind of interesting because this letter feels like it's coming to a close, and yet Paul has more things he wants to write. And he talks about their obedience. He's talking about how he rejoices because of their obedience. He talks about his desire for them to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. He gives them this message about the God of peace crushing Satan under their feet soon. And then he gives them this message, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. And now he's doing this as a matter of encouragement for the Roman Christians. And I think it's significant. I think we often forget that Christians need encouragement. I tell you why we forget, because we think, look at all the strength, look at all the resiliency, look at all the buoyancy, the steadfastness, look at all the wonderful things that I have in my own soul as a result of being a follower of Christ and having his word dwelling richly in my soul. Look what it does for me. Look how it gives me, I'm not easily knocked off course. If you want to think about it, it's almost like the way a gyro works, right, where it keeps you from changing directions, right, the way a gyro will work. Or have you ever seen the little experiment like with the bicycle tire and how difficult it is actually to rotate the bicycle tires because of the momentum of that thing? If you think about it, what's happening in your life is you have spiritual momentum. That's what's going on, right? You're walking the walk. You've developed some spiritual momentum in your walk, and you're moving in the way you should be moving in your Christian walk. And as a result, you have a lot of resilience. You're able to deal with a lot of different things in life, and yet you're able to walk through those things and handle them in a smooth manner, right, without being completely disrupted. And you can get to the point, you can start to think to yourself, well, I've got it under control. I've got the Word of God. I've got all that I need. I've got it under control. I'm going where I need to go. But I promise you, I don't care how mature you are in the faith, you need encouragement. And the reason I say that is because what ends up happening is there's just little things, right? There's just little things that we all encounter in our walk that can gradually etch away and become discouraging. And it could be something as simple as what you guys had happen to you, where you had this lady that you knew who seemed to be so steady in her walk, and now all of a sudden she's gone off the deep end and she's putting rainbows on her website and all this kind of stuff, right? That can be discouraging. Now, as strong as you guys are in your faith, and the way your walk is centered on the Lord, it's not knocking you into the weeds, But at the same time, those little things that happen can be discouraging. And as a pastor, I'll tell you this, it can be very discouraging, some of the things that you see. You watch people who you know have been steeped in the things of the Word of God, and you know that they should have the wisdom in order to handle certain situations well, and then you see them not handle them well, and you watch them do things in such a way that it actually creates little ripples and disturbances within the congregation. You know, and so you see disruptions happening within your own body, within the own congregation that God has blessed you with here at the local church. And you know that the people that were part of that know better than that. And yet they did it anyway. We all face different things, right? Every one of us faces different things in our lives that can bring in just little elements of discouragement. So we need encouragement. Well, what we should think about that in terms of our own, we know we should recognize that we ourselves need encouragement. And I'm telling you right now, as a pastor, I do. I need encouragement. I cherish the encouragement that I get from my brothers and sisters at this local church. But when we recognize, when we're humble enough to recognize that we ourselves need encouragement, we should look around the room and see a group of people that need encouragement as well. And so Paul took the time to send a message here near the end of this letter to encourage the Roman Christians. He knew it was important to give them some encouragement. Now, we don't know why he needed to tell them that Satan was going to soon be crushed under their feet. What was going on in that church where he felt like he needed to tell them that? We don't know the answer to that. There's no historical evidence. There's nothing that we know about the Roman church to give us an idea why he needed to say that. But he felt it was important to say that, and he gave them that message to encourage them. Don't worry. Maybe you're being pestered by Satan. Don't worry. He's going to be crushed. He's going to lose. He's going to absolutely lose, so don't sweat it. But we all need encouragement, and we need to realize that others around us need encouragement. And it's important to take the time, when you see the open door of opportunity, to take the time to encourage others in just little things. I mean, it could be something as simple as you're talking to somebody and they're, your son's going through this thing with the process of selling the property, right? So that can be a test in and of itself, right, that whole process. And so you're going through this whole process with the sale of a property, and there's bumps along the way, and you can be a source of encouragement for your son. You can talk to your son and say, you know what, it may seem like all this is going on, but God's got it. This is the Lord's got this. Just trust him. Trust him through this process. And little things that you can say like that are encouraging to people. And you would think, well, Derek knows that, right? Derek knows that. But yes, but it's still nice to hear that, right? It's nice to hear that from someone else. And you're in a position where you have a lot of people that you can influence, right? So words of encouragement can certainly be important. I've got, spouses is important in that kind of a thing, to have a relationship where you can encourage one another. I'll raise my hand right now and say guilty that I don't do as good a job as I should in encouraging my wife. But the reality of it is, we should be, as Christians, we should be aware that not only do we need encouragement, but people around us need encouragement as well. And so as God opens doors of opportunity for us to encourage others, we should do that. So I just wanted to add that to that, because Paul took the time to do that. And here Paul obviously understood that the Roman Christians needed some encouragement from him, and so he gave it to him. All right, we'll get just a real quick start on this, and then we'll stop here in just a minute. We got some more greetings coming on. I want to point out something before we even get to this. Here we have, you'll notice it starts out, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater. Now, my kinsman, now let's go back and look at the previous section. Before we do anything, let's go back and look at the previous section on greetings that we had. All right, so it starts in verse 3, and what we have here in this section, I want you to note, what we have here in this section is greetings are being sent out. Oh, sorry about that. That little thing is so annoying. Go away. We have greetings being sent out to particular people. You see what's happening here. Greet Prisca and Aquila. This is Priscilla and Aquila that we know about elsewhere. We have a greeting that goes out to Epaenetus. We have a greeting that goes out to Mary and Andronicus and Junius and so on and so forth. We have all these greetings that are targeted for certain people, right? Greet these people. There's a message going on. Greet all these various people. And then when we get to the end of the list of all these individuals that are being highlighted with greetings being sent, in verse 16 it says, now at the end of it says, all the churches of Christ greet you. So at the very end of that list, we finally have something where a greeting is actually sent to the Roman Christians themselves, right? Instead of a list of specific messages being about greet this person, greet this person, greet that person. Instead, now it's all the churches of Christ greet you. And when we remember when we looked at that, we saw those were all the ones that Paul had established and so on, you know, that were part of that network of churches, if you will. Then we get here to this section, and now we have greetings going out to the Roman Christians. It's not, I'm asking you to greet so-and-so. So-and-so is greeting you, right? Now we have it the opposite direction. So-and-so is greeting you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. And so do Lucius and Jason, Sosipater, my kinsmen. So after we saw the section on the words of warning that were given, and then we saw the encouragement just given by Paul, he goes on to mention further greetings. He starts with a greeting from Timothy, who he describes as his fellow worker. Now remember, we looked at that before when we were looking at that list. Anytime Paul uses that term and he describes someone as a fellow worker together with him, that's great respect. He's showing somebody great respect by saying that. Because if he recognized somebody as one of his fellow workers, he means this is somebody who has helped me further the cause of my ministry, right? The ministry that Paul was called to, he knows these other people have been part of helping him in his cause of his ministry and fellow workers for the Lord. Maybe they weren't even working directly in the same thing he was doing, but they're fellow workers as unto the Lord. Does that make sense? So that's a term of great respect from Paul. Well, we know Timothy was a co-author of six of Paul's New Testament epistles. We'll look through this real quick. You notice I put links in here so I don't have to type it. 2 Corinthians 1:1, we see Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Right? So 2 Corinthians was Paul and Timothy. So he was a co-author. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Colossians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. 1 Thessalonians 1:1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. Now we've got Silvanus in there as well, but Timothy's still a co-author here, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. So here Silvanus is involved. 2 Thessalonians 1:1, we see the same thing. Paul and Silvanus, and Timothy. So Timothy is involved in this one as well. And Philemon, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker. So you see that Timothy is somebody who worked with Paul on writing six of the New Testament epistles, and then we know he also received two, right? 1 Timothy 1:2 and 2 Timothy 1:2, both at the beginning of those letters, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, in 1 Timothy 1:2, and then 2 Timothy 1:2, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, he calls him a son. I believe that's a spiritual son. It's not his actual son, right? It's a spiritual son. I think Timothy came to faith through his family. We talked about this before. It was through his family Timothy came to faith. But I believe at a very young age, Paul took him under his wing. And so in many ways, Paul views Timothy as his spiritual son. He's raised him up in the faith, right? He's taken him from the place of being an infant in Christ to being a very mature young man. He is his right-hand man, and somebody who he considers to be his spiritual son. We'll stop right there. We'll come back next time and look at Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, Paul's kinsmen according to the flesh. We'll pick that up next time. and go from there. But there's a whole bunch of people listed here. But I wanted you to know the difference here. This is not Paul asking the Roman Christians to greet someone. Instead, now it's individuals that are sending out their greetings to the Roman Christians in this section. So it's a different direction of things, if you will, in this last little section. Of course, we have one final section after this, which is quite good. The last three verses of Romans 16 are very good. I look forward to that. But we'll go through the greetings on Sunday morning, Lord willing. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and how precious it is and what it can do to teach us every day. And I thank you for this simple little note that we have in Romans 16 near the end of this letter, where Paul sends such a powerful message of encouragement to the Roman Christians. And I thank you for his heart expressed that way to teach us a lesson about how we should also have a heart for that. We should recognize that our brothers and sisters need encouragement, just as we do. And I thank you for the message of your word that is the best thing we can give people for encouragement. We can talk to them about your promises. We can talk to them about your faithfulness. We can talk to them about your character. We can talk to them all about you and what your word has to say. And that is the greatest source of encouragement that anybody could ever have. So thank you for reminding us to be encouragers to others around us. And thank you for providing us with the precious truth of your word that we can use to encourage them. Father, I thank you also for this section we just started on the greetings. It's important for us to recognize that these types of things are important as well, to send warm greetings to one another, to make one another feel welcome, to help people know that we appreciate their company and are praying for them and so on and so forth. It's important to make sure that we allow people to understand that. That can be an encouragement as well. So I thank you for this section we're about to look at with the greetings as well. I thank you for giving us this opportunity to gather here tonight to study your word. What an incredible blessing, Father. And thank you for all your blessings. The greatest one of all, of course, your son, Jesus Christ, who came here to die for all of us. Thank you. In his most precious and holy name we pray. Amen.